I invite you to turn with me this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. As we consider today, this morning, and the Lord willing, tonight, really a two-part sermon, as you can see from the outline, verse 21. This coming Thursday, we know, is October 31 for the church. As we think about the 16th century, the Reformation of the 16th century to the world, Halloween. And maybe you might be thinking, given what we do know about the book of James, it probably wouldn't be a book that you might turn to as we give some thought to the Reformation and our understanding of it. Yet, I would submit to you that there are some Reformation themes, even in chapter 1, but throughout this letter, Hopefully, you'll be able to listen for them. For example, I believe James does touch on, he points to the sovereignty of God. He points to election that God chose, and particularly verse 18 of chapter 1, of His will. There are allusions as well to perseverance and preservation. And maybe most of all to the Word of God, and that's throughout, especially chapters 1 and chapter 2, the Word of God. The Word of God preached, the Word of God preserved, the Word of God in the believer's life, and not just the interpretation of the Word of God by the priest. And that was one of the blessings of the Reformation widely, is that the Scriptures were translated into the language of the people. James does, I believe, point to grace alone through faith alone. We just sang, 'tis not for works that we have done, but all to Him we owe. But then James does call for works, doesn't he? We know that. But he does so because faith responds. And really that's the burden of James in a large part is faith. James was one of the leaders of the first century church in Jerusalem when that church had been dispersed. He references that in verse 1. Following persecutions that included Paul, when Paul was still Saul, before Paul was converted. And he is preaching, writing to scattered Christians who, where they were dispersed, they testified they in their faith, and they did so in the midst of hostile environments. And they became frightened, they became discouraged, and therefore James writes to them, he instructs them, he encourages them in the midst of their trials. He encourages them that their faith, by God's grace, will sustain them and enable them to rest in God's sovereign care. So with that brief little bit of background, we read together chapter 1. And again, our focus, verse 21, in a particular way. Hear now God's holy word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. May God richly bless the reading and consideration of His word to us this morning. Verse 21 again: therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would suspect that one of the most familiar verses in the entire letter of James is verse 26 of chapter 2, where he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Or as it's also simply stated, faith without works is dead. Now again, many, including Martin Luther, the Reformer, before he was brought by the grace of God to the light of truth, before the Reformation, many, including Luther, had a difficult time with this. In fact, Luther, before he was really converted, we could say, was tormented. He was tormented at the thought and the struggle he went through trying to be good enough to please God, to secure the favor of God. And many, since the Reformation, have misinterpreted James to be saying that works are necessary to earn or to secure our salvation, or at least to keep it if it has been given to us, at least to keep it. So much then for the solas of the Reformation: grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And many also believe that James is contradicting the Apostle Paul when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But yet James says faith without works is dead. He says, "I will show you my faith by my works." Yet is that what James is doing? Is James contradicting what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. Not at all. In fact, we can say in confidence that James agrees with Paul, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And the Apostle Paul also agrees with James that we are not saved by a faith that is alone. Because Paul says in Ephesians 2, right after what we just read, he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Now James, again, throughout this epistle, is not so much teaching his hearers, his recipients, about what faith is, as he is teaching them really what faith does and how faith acts, especially with regard to certain situations and circumstances of life. As I said a moment ago, and as verse 1 points to, he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to a particular church or congregation like Paul was, for example, to the church in Ephesus. But he is writing to believers in general, again, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He is writing to those in whom the Word of God had been implanted, as our text says. He is writing to those to whom God, as verse 18 says, of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, or as it's also translated, that God chose to give us birth. So he is writing to those who are already saved by the grace of God, who already have faith. He points to that in chapter 1, verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith, a faith that already exists. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. James is speaking to professing Christians. And he is exhorting them in Christian living, even in the midst of trials. That's again how he begins this letter. One writer by the name of John Blanchard says that James points out that the experience of new birth will be followed by the expression of new life. The experience of new birth will be followed by the expression of new life. And Blanchard also says that when we receive the Word implanted, which James says is able to save our souls, he says we receive so much more than simply a get-out-of-hell-free card. That is true, isn't it? In Christ, we are delivered from hell, free to us, not by anything that we have done, but there is so much more to it, even as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. For those who have been transported out of darkness into His wonderful light, all things pertaining to life in Christ and godliness before the face of God and before the eyes of a watching world. You see, the faith through which we are saved, that instrument that receives the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit also uses that faith in its action, in its activity, to transform God's people. To James, it was simply inconceivable that the regenerated heart would not live according to conversion. It was inconceivable to him that the regenerated heart, the one who was born again, would not live in sanctification. Having laid aside the old man and put on the new, as Paul often says. And again, James therefore agrees with Peter. He agrees with John in his epistles. He agrees with Paul. Those who have been born again by the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit are new creations, the Bible says. New creatures. Called to live according to new desires. Called to live according to a new standard, a new law, a new set of rules. Called to live in obedience to a new master, a new king. And therefore, beloved, new birth involves a new life and a new way of living that I believe James points to in verse 20 when he talks about the righteousness of God. But there is a danger today, and I suspect this danger has been around for as long as the church has been around, but we live in today, and there is a danger today, even among the evangelical church, that some say, well, I can live like I want. I'm saved. I've gotten hell out of hell free. So it doesn't matter anymore. I can live like I want, so don't judge me. Do not judge me. I can live according to what I think or how I feel. It doesn't matter. Incidentally, quite some time ago, we considered the judges in the Old Testament, but maybe you remember we never finished. We never even considered the last five chapters, chapters 17 through 21, and it is my hope in the next couple of weeks to consider a sermon on chapter 17, which also draws in chapter 18, and then chapter 19, which draws in chapters 20 and 21. So I would ask you, encourage you to take time in the next week to read the last five chapters of Judges, and we will see why this kind of an attitude that I just mentioned simply isn't true. It doesn't cut it when it comes to God's people. And we've all heard the phrase, well, God accepts me as I am. But you know, that's been terribly distorted. Yes, we sing, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in Him a resting place, and He has made me glad. And our Lord Jesus has come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And it is true that we cannot relieve ourselves of that worry, of that weariness, and of that burden. It only comes from Him. Yet this phrase, God accepts me as I am, has been terribly distorted to mean, and therefore God accepts my ongoing sin. That He accepts my sinful behavior. That it doesn't matter to Him anymore. Yes, it does. It matters very, very much. Instead, as question and answer 90 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is the coming to life of the new self? It is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. That's the truth of the new life. Not one who says it doesn't matter. I can live like I want. God doesn't care. He's already saved me. No. There's a new attitude. There's a new desire. And that's why James can confidently say, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Again, not in order to get saved, but because you are saved. Yet, beloved, it begins in the heart. It begins in the regenerated heart, brought to faith, new life by the grace of God. Again, that's implied in verse 18 that of His own will He brought us forth. It's implied in our text, verse 21, the implanted word. Conversion is a spiritual house cleaning, if you will. We've talked about this before, boys and girls and young people, that conversion is a U-turn, isn't it? By nature, we're heading in one direction. We're headed toward hell, the way of sin and shame and Satan and everything against God. That's where we're headed. Conversion includes repentance and faith. Repentance, stopping going that direction, and turning completely the other direction. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, headed toward Him. And therefore, conversion includes a new hatred. No longer hating what God loves, but hating what God hates. It includes a new love. No longer loving what God hates, but loving what God loves. Conversion includes a desire to lay aside wickedness and a yearning for a pure life, which then drives the child of God to the Word of God, where by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, we find strength and direction unto holiness. And therefore, in James' exhortation to Christian living, in this text, we find faith's uncompromising response to God's Word. Some of you might be thinking, finally, the introduction is finally over. Well, keep in mind, it's an introduction for tonight, too. Faith's uncompromising response to God's Word. And the response we're talking about now is a heart activity without compromise. And that uncompromising response to God's Word, first of all, includes positively forsaking the flesh. Secondly, humble submission to the Word of God. And then finally, it is directed by a gracious motive. Again, just the point number one for this morning, and the Lord willing, points number two and three for tonight. Beloved, the Word of God, blessed by the Holy Spirit, as one writer says, saves lives, it changes hearts, and it redirects behavior. In other words, the Word of God is full service. It doesn't just bring one to faith and then leave that one there. It is full service. The Word of God is the stronghold of the believer's faith, sola scriptura. And now we're talking about what God says. James is talking about what he was preaching. He is talking about the Word of God as it has been had been transmitted up to that time and still is today, inscripturated for you and me, inspired by the Holy Spirit. God does not leave us to think it up on our own without a standard, an objective standard by which to check it. We don't live according to what God told me to apart from His inscripturated Word, because my thoughts and my internal feelings are sinful. And believe you me, they are influenced by Satan. God has given to us His inspired Word. He leaves us no guesswork. And our faith, beloved, is to rest securely on the Word of God. And in order to be a doer of the Word, that Word of God is to be received with meekness or humility, as we hope to consider more tonight. But boys and girls, just as light and dark are complete opposites, and just as water and oil and water don't mix, the holy Word of God and the unholiness of the flesh cannot work together. John points that out in his first epistle as well, 1 John. He says, well, you claim to walk in the light, but you hate your brother. There's a major disconnect there. It cannot be. Or he says, you claim God as your father, but you walk in darkness. It doesn't fit. It can't be. And very simply, when one is doing the will of the flesh, and we're talking, I trust you know, about the sinful flesh, when one is doing the will of the flesh, that one very simply is not doing the will of God. And conversely, when one is doing what the Word of God commands, when one is doing the will of God, then that one is not doing the will of the flesh. And therefore, Christians are called to positively forsake the flesh. And what I mean by that is definitively, without dragging our feet, not even having a second thought about it. Positively forsaking the flesh that still struggles with sin and with temptation to sin, and especially in the midst of trial. Those to whom James was writing were facing all kinds of trials. And you and I know that when we are facing trials and difficult circumstances of life, for whatever reason, the temptation is there to sin, to react wrongfully, to disobey God. He says in verses 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And you see, then he goes on to talk about God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And the truth is, you know, God gives good, everything God gives you and me is a good gift, yet because of our sin and Satan's temptation, we are the ones who then covet the good gift that somebody else has or something of that nature. We still struggle with sin and the temptation to anger. He talks about anger a little bit too. Again, it's not my purpose to cover these things in full force, but we know by experience, at least I do, that anger often promotes sin with the tongue. Because we become very, very quick to speak and to do so without thinking. And beloved, when the Word of God is to be our first and chief resource in the midst of trial and temptation, anger makes us very, very slow to listen and slow to receive the Word of God. Again, the flesh, we must admit, the flesh feels the effects of trials and their attack. The flesh feels the effect of temptation. And it is then that genuine faith proves its value, doesn't it? Again, as Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In the midst of that which can be seen, in the midst of that which very much is experienced, that's when faith, genuine faith, proves its value. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, so that the one who is born again more and more positively forsakes the flesh. And as our text says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Another translation says it this way, put away the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And therefore, beloved, positively forsaking the flesh, we can put it this way, includes campaigning against sin. I didn't come up with that on my own, but I love it. One writer says this, James says, if you really want to live your faith, you need to do two things. First, launch an all-out campaign against sin in your life. And secondly, which we reserve for tonight, pay very close attention to the law, to the Word of God. We understand the idea of a campaign, whether it was a military campaign, one side, a military campaign against the enemy to destroy them, or even in the political campaigns. It's very vivid, isn't it? Each side is trying to do everything they can to promote themselves, but in order to defeat the other, to show why the other side is so bad. We are to be engaging in a campaign against sin, promoting that which is right, that which is righteous in the sight of God, to defeat sin. Removing, taking it off, putting it away. The idea here is of filthy, dirty clothes, which is the allusion we have in Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Boys and girls, again, talking about that heavy robe in a running race that would bind the runner, would restrict the runner, maybe even make the runner trip up. Get rid of it. Lay it aside. That's the idea here with regard to our sin. Put away all filthiness, James says. Or moral filth, as it's also translated. He's talking about that which is on the inside. That which produces and governs and directs filthy thoughts and words and actions, such as covetousness and lust and anger and malice and greed and hatred, or anything that distorts or corrupts our motives and desires and intentions, anything that would draw us away from the Word of God. You see, that which is filthy and dirty is disgusting. It is offensive to us. And we would not think, boys and girls, at least I hope you would not ever think of putting on filthy, dirty, stinking clothes. That's what the robe of sin is. And the robe of sin is nothing but filthiness to our pure and holy Almighty God, and it is to be cast away. But not only that which is on the inside, that which is on the outside, put away rampant wickedness or the evil that is so prevalent, the deeds of the flesh. And the idea really is that of like residue. We've seen the tile cleaner commercials, and there's always a residue. You got to have the scrubbing bubbles, you see. Or maybe if you've ever taken a bucket of soapy water to wash your car or mop your floor or do your windows, and then you throw the water out and there's residue that remains on the bottom of the bucket. The preparatory form for the Lord's Supper speaks of the sin that remains in us against our renewed will. That's that residue which often comes to fruition through outward acts. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21 or 22, Paul says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then in 25, that includes put away falsehood. And in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All the sinful acts and wicked acts that we are tempted to do are to be removed. We are to campaign hard against them. Anything that would cause one to fail the test of faith or to give in to the temptation to not count it all joy when you and I face trials of life. None of it has any place in the child of God. There is to be no compromise between the old man and the new man. They are a contradiction, you see. They are complete opposites. And therefore, all filthiness and rampant wickedness is to be removed. Again, trials can be so very tempting for us, and we cannot resist that temptation on our own. But remember, the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. For the child of God, those garments then spotted with the flesh, infected with that sinful disease are to be taken off. They are to be put aside because the redeemed, as James says in verse 18, are the first fruits. And you know what that means? That means that God's people, true believers, are holy. They are dedicated, set aside to God. William Hendrickson really summarizes this when he says, James orders his readers to get rid of all moral filth that soils their souls and to put aside prevailing evil that blights their lives. He wants them to put away internal filth and external evil. He commands them to get rid of the evil that prevails around them and influences them. How are we doing at consciously putting away the evil that influences us from a variety of different sources? But very simply, beloved, this means to recognize it. It means to recognize evil, and at the very same time, to know that which is good and right and pure and pleasing to God, and seek that which is good and right and pure and pleasing to God, even while we are fighting against the sin for which Jesus Christ shed His blood. The Christian life is not a stagnant life. It is an amazingly active, busy, busy life every moment of our day. But these things that James says to put off, they stand in the way of the implanted Word. These things are contrary to the Word of God. These are contrary to the call of God to be holy, even as I am holy, he says. And the truth is, and we all know this to be true, filthiness and rampant wickedness preoccupy our minds, so that one does not meditate on the things of the Spirit. But so often we find ourselves meditating on the things of the flesh, so that one does not live as if that one belongs body and soul in life and in death unto our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. These things that James says to put away, they cause prejudice against the Word of God, so that one is angered by the offense of the gospel. Not humbled by it, but angered by it, so that one even sits in church and can only find fault with everything and everyone but that oneself, even finding fault with God, instead of recognizing the truth of God and the truth of oneself. These things minimize the authority of the Word of God in one's life and maximize liberty for that one to do what they think is right in their own eyes. Beloved, the field of the believer's heart and life in which the Word is planted is to be de-weeded. The Word more and more to be poured in, and the weeds of sin more and more pulled out. And this cleansing is an ongoing operation through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to do daily battle and blesses the child of God to grow in sensitivity. I want us to think about that. We're familiar with being sensitive, whether it's feelings or whether it's something physical. Boys and girls, maybe you're sensitive to certain touch that tickles you. Maybe your teeth are sensitive, and therefore, whenever you have an ice cube in your mouth, you feel it, and there's even pain. It hurts. Beloved, we are called to grow in sensitivity. Something against sensitive, you know it right away. We are called to grow in sensitivity not only to the truth of the Word of God, which I hope we'll consider more tonight, but we are to grow in sensitivity to our own sin. To our own sin. One of the characteristics of Christian maturity, as someone has said, is an ever-increasing sensitivity to our own sin. Again, one who is not regenerated, one who is not born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, one who is still dead in their trespasses and sins, is like a scar where the nerve endings have been cut off. There is no feeling. There is no sensitivity toward their sin. They simply don't care about their own sin. But not so the one who is born again. The one who is born again is sensitive and sees more and more with greater clarity the truth of their sin in thought, in word, in action, and recognizes immediately the danger and the pain and the hurt that their sin causes. We are called to fervently pray that God, by the Holy Spirit, then would reveal these things, our sin, to us. Because we all have sin with which we struggle, or really don't struggle with very much, but it's there. And we kind of cover it up because we secretly enjoy it. But we are to pray that God, by the Spirit, would reveal these things in clarity, that we might confess our sin, that we might repent of it, that we might ask for His forgiveness and cleansing. We are to pray that He would make us attentive to it and give us the strength to resist it. It includes decisively acting to reduce the immunity to the sin that is around us. We understand this too, don't we? We understand what it means to become immune to something. One of the podcasts she enjoys listening to in this past week, Brenda shared with me that the theme of one really was around this phrase, we become what we behold. We become what we behold. I think we can say it this way too. We become what we delight in, or we become that which we expose ourselves to. And of course, this speaker was talking about beholding God, exposing ourselves to the Word of God more and more in that sense. But we also know it works the other way too, doesn't it? Satan knows that the more we subject ourselves to something, even negatively, especially negatively speaking and sinful, the more we become immune to it. Young people, the Word of God talks about bad company, doesn't it? And it doesn't say that we have a good effect on bad company, generally speaking, but it says that bad company has a bad effect on you and me. And the truth is, we become immune to so many things. We're not shocked anymore. We've said this before. We're not shocked anymore to the sex and the violence and the cursing and the filthy language and all kinds of things that we see on TV. If you and I were to not watch TV or look at the internet for a period of time, maybe even 1 week is all it would take. Shut it off for 1 week. And then turn it on again. I suspect that our sensitivity to it will have grown. We become sensitive or immune to so much sin in our life. Some of us have become immune to the Lord's Day and to worship. Even some of us here this morning have decided before we even entered Sunday that we're not coming back tonight. I don't have to. It's not about what God says, it's about what I think. That's the attitude. We become immune. We don't even care anymore about so much of the sin that we engage in. The same author that talked about increasing sensitivity to our own sin said, reducing our immunity to sin requires, listen up, it requires decreasing our exposure to sin and increasing our exposure to righteousness as much as possible. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand this, does it? We are called to be active. We are called to be busy. Decreasing. Think about it. Contemplate it. Decreasing our exposure to sin that we expose ourselves to, and instead increasing our exposure to righteousness. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand it, but it does take the strength and the influence of the Holy Spirit to do this. And beloved, praise be to God, that's what the child of God has. Again, as the speaker on that podcast that Brenda listens to said also in another one of the messages, we have the most powerful force in all of the universe, in all of creation. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the most powerful one in all the universe, in all time, in all space, makes His home in your heart, in my heart, in those for whom Jesus died. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who cleanses and sanctifies His redeemed, our hearts, that we might desire to throw off the filthy garments of sin through repentance and faith. He is the one who beautifies and clothes us into the white garments of the righteousness of Jesus. We have a beautiful picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3. Then he that is the Lord showed me, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. This is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And notice they did this for Joshua before he had done anything. Before he had done anything at all. And this is how God sees, this is how God considers us in Christ Jesus right now. The moment that we believe by God's grace, this is how He sees us. And then through sanctification, the Holy Spirit is making us in our very being to actually match that which will be perfect in glory one day. Paul says, in Romans 13, verse 12, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." And again, all of this, beloved, is dependent on the Word of God. Again, of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, and our text, "Receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." And when James says that, "which is able to save your souls," don't think that he is saying that they need to be saved all over again. That's not what James is saying. Because he has already acknowledged their faith, that they are saved in Christ. But you see, the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the application of the Holy Spirit, it does three things. It gives us new birth, by which the Holy Spirit brings us to true faith. And then in the child of God, it promotes righteousness as He empowers us to daily growth. And that's really James' burden here. And then ultimately saves our souls in the sense that by His Word and Spirit, our God brings us through this life so that one day we will indeed take hold of that which Christ has earned for us. And all of this is true, beloved, because the Word of God is Jesus Christ. The Word of God is His saving love. That is what we are called to behold. It is that to which we are to expose ourselves. It is that we are to delight in. Not that we might then become immune to it, so used to it and immune to it. Not at all. But it has the opposite effect for the child of God, that we might grow to the glory of God, that we might grow in being drawn closer to Him. And that the edification of the church might also grow. Well, it's time. It's time to be done. But the question for this morning, in anticipation for tonight, is: are you sensitive to your sin? Are you sensitive to your sin? Are you becoming more sensitive to your sin? Or are you becoming desensitized to it? Make no mistake about it, God is sensitive to your sin and mine, so much so that He sent His only begotten Son to pay in full for the sin of His people, that your sin and mine might be put away from His sight forever and ever against all those, only those, who believe on and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then humbly submit to the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, indeed we do pray that You would open our eyes wider to see more clearly Your holiness, Your purity, and the glory and the truth of Your Word by which You lead Your people throughout this life. Open our eyes more clearly as well to the truth of ourselves. That we would truly be sensitive to our own sin. That it would not be like a scar in our flesh with the nerve endings cut so we feel nothing. May we truly be troubled by our sin. Only then to be led by your Spirit to throw it away, to do away with it. And a desire to live for you and to be righteous in your sight. Father, we all have areas in our lives in which we struggle deeply. Maybe some more severely than others, but yet that struggle is there. Maybe more openly for some and more secretly for others, yet the struggle is there. Deliver us, Father, as you alone are able to do, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.